Good morning. Lord bless you. Thank you. Brother Jim called attention to the bulletin where they had all the birthday, the blue part that you got, and he wanted to know who Buddy Martini was. I said, I think that was an explanation point. I keep moving close to Martinez all the time. Amen. Go with me, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read this. I want to read through verse number 7 of Isaiah 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now last week our ministry was on the oil of consecration, and Peter gave us a directive. He said that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And I shared with you how that the altar of life is always going to be your own heart. I think we understand that. This is where all faith transactions take place. It's going to be in your heart. And this is why the Holy Spirit works with your heart and not just with your head. Now, there's a lot more to this. I think the thing we need to understand that we are not able to lead a fully consecrated life all the time without the Lord's help. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. And this is where the story of redemption extends itself into our daily walk. You see, Jesus not only redeemed us, but he provides covenant grace for our daily walk. And this is why Paul said, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And that's also going to be an issue of our communion today. There's a point of the Lord's table that's not always understood, but it's always to bring you back to the covenant of grace and give you a starting point to work from, and we'll be talking about that a little later. Our subject is the breaking the yokes of bondage. Pray with me, please. Father, we come to your throne with our hearts being tender before you. We have gathered in your name, and we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of gathering here, but we thank you for all the people of God who gather in all their respective places with the anointing flow with the grace of covenant with the Spirit of Jesus. Help me, Father, to minister as I should, and let it settle upon our hearts that everybody receive something from this ministry today. I ask it, Holy King, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Everyone said amen. If you'd like to take notes, this is where we're going to go. Let me give you the outline. I want to talk to you about the government of rest. Number one, the government of rest. Secondly, we're going to talk about a special term that's used for Jesus called the light of life. We'll talk about the light of life. And thirdly, we're going to talk about breaking every yoke. Breaking every yoke. Those are the three areas. The government of rest, the light of life, and breaking every yoke. I want you to look at verse number 6 and 7 again. There's some awesome key statements that we need to pick up on. In Isaiah 9, it says, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, on him. And there will be no end to the increase of his government. And it said that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish that. Everything is on him. If you're listening to the language of Isaiah that we have just read, everything is going to be an unconditional covenant. It's going to be a covenant of faith, and the working of the covenant is going to depend entirely upon this one of whom it says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. He's going to accomplish his covenant. He will do it. And this is the heart of the new covenant. This is something that we need to understand, that it is unconditional. So what is our part? If you go to Psalm 37, just to give you a hint here of one scripture. All of Psalm 37 is an awesome portion. It deals with the philosophy of life, spiritual philosophy of life, of trusting in the Lord. But if you look at Psalm 37 and 5, it says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him." What's the last five words? "And he will do it." He is the doer of the covenant. This is why the new covenant is called the eternal covenant. Anything that's eternal has its focus, has its origin in God. Now, this promise of a government reaches all the way back in redemption history to the Garden of Eden. And I won't take you to all those scriptures, because I think you're well familiar with them. But it reaches back where God says, after the fall, after Adam and Eve had aligned themselves with the enemy, believe what Satan said rather than what God had said, the Lord began to speak and talk about one day the seed of the woman is going to come, and he is going to crush your head. Head represents government, represents authority. He is going to bruise your head. And so you have this idea in ancient Israel of the redemptive promise that a child would be born one day. Someday a son's going to be born. Now, when Noah was born, they thought it was Noah. And I also want you to see that. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, listen to the language, because it shows you the faith of the ancient people of God. Genesis chapter 5. And notice how it connects what it says about this one Noah, because they thought perhaps this was the child who would bruise the authority or the head of their enemy, the ancient enemy, Satan. Genesis 5, 28 and 29, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." This one's going to change that curse and cause it to be a blessing, and he's going to give us rest, and out of this rest it's going to come a fruitful life before the Lord. So they thought that it was Noah, but it wasn't Noah. But they still carried this heart within them, the ancient faith that went back to the original promise of the garden. When Jacob prophesied over his sons, you remember Genesis 49 and 10, he said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Now, Shiloh is a word that was used for Messiah, but they also use it for the rest giver. "To Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. I've often shared with you the Hebrew root of obedience is the word yakaha, which means tranquility of heart, inner submission. So Jacob knew about that, and he prophesied that out of the tribe of Judah, a child was going to be born. We call him Shiloh. He is going to be the rest giver. He's going to bring tranquility of heart, and he's going to remove that anxiousness of heart out of you. So you see how this traveled all the way down. So the cry of God's people from ancient time has always been for the Son, for the rest giver, the cry for rest. Now, I want to take you back to Psalm 55 for a moment and see how this cry is expressed in David. Psalm 55, in verse 1 and in verse number 6, David's an awesome writer, reaches into our hearts. Here's David. He said in verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O Lord, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication." Look at verse 6. "I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." You see that? So this is a theme that begins to develop itself all the way through the sacred writings. Now, God spoke to John the Baptist, and he said, "I'm going to give you a sign of the Son. I'm going to give you a sign of Messiah. There's a way that you're going to recognize who he is, because you're not going to know until you see this sign." And if you want to see what the sign was, you have to go with me to John chapter 1 and listen as John explains this, because this has to do with the government of God and of the Son that had been in the hearts of the bosoms of God's people from ancient times. But God says, "I'm going to give you a sign, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, so you'll know who this Son's going to be." In John chapter 1, I want to begin at verse number 31. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." You see there, John the Baptist had the witness that the one who would immerse us into the kingdom of the beloved Son would be the Lord Jesus himself. And our personal acquaintance, personal faith with him, that's what baptism actually refers to, is the bringing of our lives, making us in union with Jesus Christ. And so here we have, God said, "Now the Spirit descending and remaining on him, you're going to see the Spirit come in the form of a dove out of heaven. It's going to light on his shoulders, essentially where he would light, and it's going to remain on him." Now, John the Baptist, being schooled in the Hebrew Scriptures, would have understood a little bit of this anyway, especially being a spiritual man, because the government was going to rest on his shoulders, that he would be the authority of the government of God. And so here we have the Holy Spirit resting on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And from that message, from that moment on, the message of the kingdom changed. When Jesus preached, when the apostles preached, they preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because the Son had been born. The Son had moved into his role. It was now going to be his kingdom, and it was going to have different phases, but it would never lose its power to govern, and it would never lose its peace. In fact, his peace was going to increase through the ages. Do you see that? Now, compare, if you go to Matthew 11, and here we'll see Jesus saying something that was said concerning Noah. Now, we're dealing with this government of rest. Matthew chapter 11, a scripture most of us can quote, at least quote at, and here is the message of the kingdom. The message which the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but this is the eternal message of the kingdom of God, kingdom of God's beloved Son. Matthew 11, verse number 28 through 30. Everybody have it? I'm sure Nathan will have it behind me here. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, to the Jewish people, the term yoke actually spoke of government, whether it was good government or bad government. It actually spoke of the authority or the power that was over them. In fact, the law was called the yoke of the law. One of the greatest struggles of the early Jewish Christians was trying to ascertain or trying to figure out how the law of Moses could work with the covenant of grace. And they battled this through. And finally, when they had their first meeting together where all the apostles were gathered together and the elders of Jerusalem were gathered together, I want you to listen to what Peter said. If you go with me to Acts chapter 15, about this awesome new covenant that we have concerning the government of rest. And I'm going to give you another scripture about the rest in just a moment before we move on. But I want you to listen to Acts 15 because there's a lot of contention going on over the laws. And usually when you find people giving you a bunch of laws, you're going to find some contention. Well, this was a problem in the early church. They couldn't figure out how this all would work together. So here we have the discussion getting heated. Various points are being made. And all of a sudden, this great apostle of Pentecost, the apostle Peter, he gets their attention. If you look at verse number 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them." That is, he made no distinction between the Jews that had been under the law and the Gentiles didn't know anything about the law. "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also were." And all the people kept silent. You know why? Because Jesus was speaking through the apostle to his people. God had something to say. And he said, you need to understand this. You're still learning. You're still gathering the proper information for laying the foundation to the church. But you need to understand something, apostles. You're saved by grace through faith. And that in other yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For you are his workmanship. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. That is, God's going to give you ministry of the Spirit. Any works that you do will not be works of salvation. They'll be the works of service and the works of bearing fruitfulness in God's kingdom. And so they had this issue about... So Peter said, don't test God in this one. Do not add works to grace. It's all about government. It's all about rest. Now, I want to give you one more scripture, and we'll get into our second area. If you go to Hebrews chapter 4, where once again we see a writing that's largely to Hebrew Jewish people. Many of them, most of them, I think. A lot of them are in the valley of indecision. Not a good place to be, folks. Indecision will honeycomb your whole personality. People who are indecision can never get things right in their life. They're always vacillating here or there. They get double-minded. I've been there. I don't like that, do you? Not a good place to be. You need to be able to make quality decisions in your life with the help of the Lord. You don't want to hold on to two things. But anyway, I want you to see Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 1. The apostolic writer says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, I don't want to get too detailed with this, but what you have is a mixture here of Jewish people who are still trying to mix the law of Moses because the temple sacrifices are still going on. And a lot of the priests have really turned to the Lord Jesus, but they're still involved in the temple sacrifices. So there's a lot of confusion that's going on, and their hearts are not yet settled. And so the apostolic writer tells them, I'm a little bit concerned for you because there is a rest that God has given you, but you're not entering into it. You're still laboring under the dictates of the former covenant or under the dictates of works. Now look at verse number 10. For the one who has entered his rest, that is the rest of Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross, has himself also rested from his works, that is, works to attain righteousness, just as God did from his. Now, there's a reflection here on the rest of Jesus and the original rest of God. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, which was unbelief. If you go back to the context here, talking about Israel in the wilderness, they didn't believe God, and they couldn't enter into what Canaan was called the land of rest. It was a picture of the rest, of the fruitfulness, of the blessings of God that would belong to, particularly to New Covenant believers, how that our faith in Jesus would cause our lives to be aligned with Him, and the blessings of God would begin to flow upon our lives in many ways, simply because of our faith. Not that we wouldn't have struggles and battles. We're going to have those. Those are part of life. But when you're aligned to Jesus, the battle softens, and the victory is always there. Can you say amen? So, we come under His government. The promise was a child would be born to us. A son would be given to us. The government would rest on His shoulders. And this is what you're going to begin calling Him. Just out of your experience with Him. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. I didn't know peace could be so wonderful. I didn't know life could be so good. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. When I think of the goodness of Jesus and all He has done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Praise God. Thank God for saving me. So that's the government. This is the background of redemption. This is what we need to understand about redemption. If we're going to minister to others, we have to know what we're talking about to be able to minister to them life and the rest that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about the second issue, the light of life. I want to bring you back to Isaiah 9. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to switch you between Isaiah 9 and Matthew chapter 4. But I want you to listen to the prophet once again in Isaiah chapter 9. And we're looking at a special term. Light speaks of life, of God, of wisdom and all that it pertains to that. Isaiah 9, verse number 2 and 3. The people who walk in darkness. How many folks have ever walked in darkness? That is, you were excluded from the life of God. The misery of your life was, you didn't know what to do about it, but you were just a miserable creature. Have you ever been there? I remember the misery of my life without God. I tried to drink that misery away. I tried to do everything I could think of to get rid of that misery. None of that kind of stuff worked. I needed something in my life. Well, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who dwell in a dark land. See, the dark land is Satan's dominion. This is the ruling power of darkness. The light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, what an awesome... Hebrew is such a wonderful picture language. But I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. Because I know you're familiar with that. You've read it many times. But I want you to see how it's used in Matthew chapter 4. And drop down to verse number 12. I'm going to read down just for a little bit. Verse number 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody. See, John the Baptist, the baptizer, the immerser, saw the governor, the great king, and introduced him to Israel. Now John's taken into captivity. He's fixing to have his head taken off. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. You know, I don't have time to labor this. Now, you probably wouldn't want me to, but what's happening here, you're seeing acted out prophecy. Jesus acted out many prophecies, and I'll explain a little bit of that in just a moment, that he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, that is across the Jordan, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, there were more Gentiles lived there than there were Jews, actually. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was it that the people of Zebulun and the people of Naphtali saw? The Bible says they saw a great light. That is, they saw the light of heaven. Because the light of heaven was Jesus himself. Now, Isaiah called it Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this is kind of a pre-glimpse of where the gospel is going to go. Perhaps we can be called Galilee of the Gentiles. Because the gospel was going to go into all the Gentile nations, and like a great vine, it would wrap itself into all the nations of the world, bearing the fruit of Jesus Christ among all people and all cultural groups. God never intended Christianity to be a religion. We ought to know that. We do know that by now. It's a living vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine. You are the branches." That is, the branches, reflecting on a prophecy made over Joseph by Jacob. And you're going to be the branches that overflow in all of the world. And so here we have Galilee of the Gentiles. Most of the miracles Jesus ever did was going to be in the Galilee, going to be in the Galilee region, but all this was acted out prophecy. And what I mean by acted out prophecy, just to give you an example, when Jesus went into the temple and began to kick over the tables and began to whip people by the scourges and began to turn over the money changers, he was acting out a prophecy that would take place in 70 AD. When the temple would be utterly destroyed, and all the money changers' tables would be destroyed, and the temple would be brought down to nothing. That was an acted out prophecy. Well, this going to Galilee of the Gentiles is a prophecy. God's miracle, most of the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament took place in Galilee. Did you know that? Whereas in Judea, the Jewish religious authorities began to reject him. And the same ones that were involved to some degree with John the Baptist losing his head, they were going to be in the background of Jesus being nailed on the cross. But this gospel would go into all the world. You see, the Jewish people, the Jewish religious people, now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Jewish religious people hated Gentiles. They hated them. They wouldn't be anywhere Gentile was breathing. They wouldn't buy wine that had been made by a Gentile. They wouldn't go into a Gentile's house. They were abomination to the Jewish people. Yet God loved them. God loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. If you go to Luke chapter 4, you're going to see this once again, kind of an acted out prophecy. When Jesus came out of the wilderness, after having met Satan face on, He comes to His own hometown. He goes into His synagogue where He was raised, and lived a large part of His life. And He begins to share from the book of Isaiah. I just want you to see a little bit of this. If you look at verse number 20 of Luke chapter number 4. And He closed the book. That is, He closed the prophecy of Isaiah. He had just read about His government anointing. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of Him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. They were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them," that is, none of Israel, "but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. What were they hearing? Galilee of the Gentiles, you're going to see a great light, and it's going to encompass your life, and the nation will be increased, and people from around the world will turn to Jesus the Messiah and receive Him, and He would become the light of their life. What an awesome thing. The darkest part of the world today is those parts of the world that are steeped in idolatry, such as India, but also the world of Islam. People don't realize that Islam is a dark religion who excludes you, their people, from the life of God. I'm ministering right now. I'm ministering, sharing with a Muslim man. I think he's out of the Middle East, but he's really wanting to debate with me on the gospel and why the Quran is the great book of God and so forth. Well, I'm using a lot of wisdom, but he's got a soul that needs to be reached. And he needs to hear something about the message of Jesus Christ, not just rattling swords over religion, but he needs to know something about life and the light of life. His soul is tormented. You're looking at a people group who are internally filled with violence and wrath and beheadings and terror and all these. Why do they have that? Because the nature of darkness is wrath. Paul said we were all children of wrath at one time. How do you find peace? You have to find the light. You have to come to the light, and Jesus Christ is the light. He said, I am the light of the world. Did he not say that? I am the light of the world. Come back to Isaiah 9:3 for a moment. I'm trying to work in and out of this, but it's important to our table of the Lord today. But again, Isaiah 9:3. Listen once again. Now, what's the light going to do? Listen carefully. Listen to the little terms that are being spoken here. You will multiply the nation that is God's holy nation, that spiritual nation that belongs to Christ. You shall increase their gladness. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. Have you folks ever had any increase on your gladness? Are you still having an increase on your gladness? Every time Jesus shares something with you from His heart or opens up your understanding or deals with the issue, you lose that old sloppy, ugly, turned down mouth look, and your mouth starts turning up in the corners, and you begin to have a little light in your eyes and a little lightness in your feet. Come on, folks, smile. I got to look at you. I love you, folks. I'm just playing. I'm just at your expense. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the harvest, a gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You see the awesome things that are being said here, that the Christian faith is going to overflow the nations like a vine. And the primary sign that people are true Christian is going to be gladness of heart and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, and they're going to help partake of the spoil. What is the spoil? It's lost men and women on this planet that we are given an opportunity, according to Isaiah 53, we are given an opportunity to take the spoil of the victory of Jesus Christ, to bring to them the message of the kingdom of God, and let the kingdom God message do its own work. We get to participate in the joy. Our job, folks, is to spoil Satan's kingdom. Is to disturb Satan and help those prisoners of darkness come to the light of Jesus Christ. Well, you don't want to bring them to a religion. You want to bring them to Jesus. You don't bring them to any preacher. You bring them to Jesus. That's the whole story. Now, if you go to Jude 1, I'm going to read this. We'll get into our last area. But I want you to listen carefully to Jude. Only one chapter in Jude, to go to chapter 1 of Jude. Thank you, Jesus. Listen carefully now. We're dealing with this light of life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jude, and look at verse number 20. But you, beloved, that term means divinely loved ones, but you who are loved of God, you beloved, you who belong to the kingdom of His Son, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, that is, under the auspices of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves where? in the love of God. That is, minister from the love of God. Keep yourself in that love, or you're going to damage and hurt the goods that are out there. You're going to spoil people. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting. This is what God wants us to do. He doesn't want to beat people down because they're struggling with their faith. Have mercy on them. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Your garment ever been polluted by the flesh? Mine has too much. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with what kind of joy? Great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So not only does our gladness increase with the presence of the Lord in our life, but we're going to be able to take the spoil, be involved in the spoil, that is to shake Satan's kingdom and help those who have been under the government of darkness. Now, what did Jesus tell us personally? Very personal. And you know it. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You'll have God's life. You'll have the life of Jesus Christ reproducing itself in your own heart. You'll have the light of Christ. You'll have the wisdom that you need to live a life according to the government, to our great governor and king and Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God doesn't want His people just making all kind of decisions off the cuff based on their feelings or based on their emotions. We are to come to the Lord Jesus. This is what He meant when He said, seek first His kingdom, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, you're going to be able to follow the path God wants you to follow if you seek His governing presence. That's what kingdom of God represents. It represents the direct rule of God in your life. So here we have a pathway that's filled full of light. Amen or oh me. Okay. Well, now we need to get a little more personal. Come back to Isaiah, if you would, chapter 9, please. Let's get a little more personal because we're going to work our way toward the table of the Lord in just a moment. But there's something here else that's being said that we need to appreciate so much. Let's talk about breaking every yoke. I'll explain to you what yokes can be in a moment. Verse 4. For you, see that word you is capitalized. So this refers once again to the governor, the mighty God, the Son that's going to be given to us. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. I want to bring this right into the covenant of Jesus Christ. What is the table of the Lord? What does it do for us? It's to remind us of an eternal covenant, the covenant of the Son, that it is an eternal covenant. Paul said, whenever you partake, you are declaring the death of the Lord until He comes. So it's dimensional that it is pointing to the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's also pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're living in a special space of time called the covenant of grace, and we are to learn to look to Jesus for everything in our life. He is our governor. He is our king. He's our redeemer and Lord. Do you see that? And so this is to remind us. This is a place. Sometimes we need a place just to break yokes. When you come to the table of the Lord, remember what it called these yokes. What Isaiah called these yokes. God called these yokes. Listen to what He calls these yokes. He calls them the yoke of their burden. Do you have a burden? Do you have any kind of burden that's trying to work in your life? It's called the yoke of their burden. It is called the staff on their shoulders. That is what Satan's trying to do. It is called the rod of their oppressor. These are all redemptive terms, but it also speaks of yokes that we can pick up. How many folks know just because you're a child of God doesn't mean you can't ever have a yoke in your life? You can pick up some bad stuff every once in a while down the road that Satan's trying to saddle you up with. Bad attitude, bad thinking, bad beliefs, unforgiveness, lust. Pardon me for being frank, but I mean, all these kinds of things can be different forms of yoke. You can have mental yokes, emotional yokes, spiritual yokes, social works, or yokes. You can have financial yokes. And a lot of these yokes are because we begin to believe something we ought not to be believing and start working on principles that come from the world, but they don't come from God. You understand what I'm saying? All these different kind of yokes, they can be many kinds of yokes, but every one of them can be broken if you come to the Lord with these yokes. People have addiction yokes. You may have some kind of an addiction working in your life. I hope that you don't, but anybody can, because the world has convinced you, spirit of darkness convinced you that you need this kind of a thing. But when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, he was saying, this is the only way you're going to learn true freedom. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And I'm telling you folks, this is one way to think about the table of the Lord, that when you come up, if there's any kind of yoke in your life, what you need to say to the Lord is that, God, I cannot handle this on my own. I'm bringing it to you. I need your help. And He's glad to help. He wants to help. We have to make room for Him to help us. Whatever that yoke may be, we make room for Him to exercise His lordship in our hearts and lives. No matter what the picture is, no matter what it looks like, God wants to break any kind of a yoke over your life. We get mental yokes of strongholds in our minds, folks. It makes us think bad and think wrong a lot of times. Think wrong about other people. Those things need to be broken down. They need to be dealt with. God wants to keep us in His love. And He teaches how to minister from those love. We can have yokes. And let me tell you a little secret, folks. The place you begin breaking yokes is with the one little word called forgiveness. Not only do you need to forgive yourself of whatever the bondage has been, but you need to forgive everybody else. Because as long as we're harboring in our hearts ill will, bad thoughts, somebody did us something wrong, as long as we're hardening those things in our own heart and life, to break a yoke is impossible. Because the yoke is remaining. And this is why Jesus gave us the example on the cross. And we talked about Stephen and his example. But Jesus said, we want to be like the Son of God. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, many people that are afflicting your life in one way or the other, they don't have the faintest idea what's really going on spiritually. Sometimes you have to just be their intercessor, and you have to say something like that. But in your own heart, for your own health, for the breaking of yokes, you have to learn to forgive. If you forgive, you can jerk the rug out from under the devil every time. But as long as you harbor ill will, unforgiveness, resentment, not just you folks, I mean, it applies to me too. If you harbor a resentment in your hearts, those yokes are going to be there because they can't be broken. Amen. Go with me to Hebrews 12. I only have a couple of scriptures that I want to share with you before we prepare to approach the table of the Lord. But again, we're dealing with these yokes. They all need to be broken. In Hebrews chapter 12, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, He's expressing the freedom that belongs to a child of God. And the only way that you break yokes of darkness is to reaffirm your faith in Jesus and to be able to say to Him, Lord, I've got to have help. I've been trying to do this on my own. I've been trying to figure everything out. And all I ended up with just a mess. You know what you figured out? Everybody else wrong but you. That's what you figured. Everybody else is wrong but you. Boy, Nathan had a good one Wednesday night, didn't he? Every man did what was right in his own side. That was good teaching. Awesome teaching. But I guess the point I want to make is that Paul tries to tell us you can't drink from the table of the world and the table of the Lord. They just don't mix. So we need to drink from the table of the Lord. That's a covenant term expressing the life that comes from Jesus. And we get our, and this is where we get our directions now. If you look at Hebrews 12 and look at first two verses, I know you're well acquainted with this. It helps to always go back and look again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these are the testimonies of God's people that lived in victory, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. What is that sin? The doubting, the unbelief, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the first part of verse 2. I'm going to read all of verse 2, but I want to bring you back to the first part. Fixing. Everybody say fixing. You wouldn't mind saying that again, would you? Fixing. I want to explain something in the Greek in just a moment. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. King James says the author and the finisher of faith. He began it, he finishes it, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I hope you're listening to this. There's an imperative here in the Greek when it says fixing. It's telling you, look and don't ever stop looking. And the emphasis is take your eyes off of everything you're looking at and get your eyes fully focused back on Jesus. This is what it's actually saying. Look, don't stop looking. Look away from every other distraction. Why? Because Jesus is the author of your salvation. He's the finisher of your salvation. He's the developer of your faith. He is your world. Paul said in another place, He is your life. So God says, if you want to break every yoke, and you do, learn to look away from everything that's distracting you from Jesus. These mental games that the enemy plays with you and that people will play with you. Learn to separate yourself and sanctify your heart to the Lord. You know, let me tell you something, folks. Until you can walk with Jesus by yourself, you can't walk very well at all. If you have to depend on everything else that's around you to keep you going, you're always going to have a struggle. At some point in your life, it's going to have to be between you and Jesus. I'm not just talking about salvation, folks. I'm just talking about a realm of faith. Because true faith, it always begins in the heart. And Jesus is the author of that faith that entered into your heart. How did you get faith to be saved to begin with? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the living voice of Christ. Rhema is the living voice. A directive, a command of Jesus. He spoke life into you. He said, come to me. You're laboring and you're heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. I want you to take my yoke upon you. I want you to learn from me. I'm going to teach you my ways. I'm going to put in your heart my revelations. I'm going to cause you to understand things you never understood before. And you're going to find your gladness increasing and your joy increasing in my presence. But I need to tell you something. Don't take your eyes off of me. This is how you're going to learn. Keep the eyes of your heart focused. This is how you're going to learn. So, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, and this is my last scripture, I want you to see this. Because where does this put, I said this, I really have one more if you don't mind, but I want you to see this. Because He's the author, the developer, the finisher of our faith. He has a job. And it's defined in Hebrews 2 and 10. And look at it carefully. I do have one more scripture. These are my notes, I didn't see it. Here's his job. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Then he said, we're all from one Father. But what is his job? His job is to bring us to glory. Will he fail? No. He can't lose one. And this is another place you need to understand about the security of a child of God, the security of a believer. Jesus can't lose one. If you look at verse 13 of that same, the last part of verse 13, when Jesus stands before the Father, he said, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. You know what he's saying? Here we are, Father. I haven't lost any of them. You gave them to me. I kept them. Yes, they had their struggles and bumbles of life, but I kept them. And here we are, Father. I'm presenting them to you. Now, did he have a commandment? The Father commanded the Son that was to happen. Now, I'm going to give you the final scripture. If you go to the book of John, chapter number 6, and listen carefully to what Jesus says. In John chapter 6, and drop down, if you would, please, to verse number 38 through verse number 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. How about that, folks? But the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you see that? The point is this. As we look to Jesus, something happens to your soul. Your soul is your personal life, both down in the deep of your, the innermost being is what we call our heart, perhaps. But as we look to Jesus, as we learn to look to Jesus, something happens to your soul. I call it reflecting grace. Paul calls it transforming glory. You can also call it the breaking of yokes. Every time you take your eyes off of your situation and off of your struggles and the mental mind games that are around you and the yokes that Satan tried to put on your life, every time you take your eyes off of that and you look to Jesus, something happens to your soul. There's a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ transforming your soul and breaking those yokes and breaking those burdens. This is why I wanted to tell you today as we approach this table of fellowship, that whatever it may be, you know, it's not just a thing, it's something we do to be religious, but it's bringing us to a point of remembrance, to remember the Son of God that was promised from ancient time, before the, during the antediluvian world, all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. God promised that the woman was going to have a son, and that son was going to crush the head of the oppressor. And we live in a wonderful, interesting time of redemption. In my opinion, we're at the latter edge of this part of the program coming to a close. I don't say that to fear anybody. I say that to say, thank you, Jesus. I'll be glad when it's over. I want to go home. I want to go home. But in a nasty now and now, Lord, help me somehow to walk in the sweet victory of Jesus and help me to touch somebody else's life. Help me, Lord, to keep my eyes on you. Everybody said, thank you, Jesus.